Let's pray. Lord God, we rejoice in you. Emmanuel, God with us, not far away, not creating and then abandoning, but with us, in the midst of us. In fact, drawing us who have wandered away back into your presence, into your hold, O Lord God, through Jesus Christ. Lord, this morning we long to know Jesus more, Father. To have our hearts inflamed with passion and love for Jesus. And so we pray now, God, that you would help us to see and to hear clearly by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Please take away all of the false images, all the false names of Jesus that we hold to, Lord, that we may see you now, the King who has come and the King who is coming again. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, on the second Sunday of Advent, the Advent of peace, encourages all to be praying for peace in our world. I know it seems like it cannot happen, and apart from Christ it cannot, and yet we as people of faith, we pray that God would bring peace to the nations, bring peace to the tribes, bring peace to individuals, bring peace between women and men and God. We pray to God for peace. And peace, we can have a foretaste of now, and we can live with the assurance that we will have peace eternally because the King, King Jesus, has come to bring peace and to keep me from falling off the top step. Thank you, Lord. He has come, and with him, he brings peace, reconciliation, a destruction of warfare, a destruction of animosity, a destruction of separation between us and God, because the King, our King, has come. When the President of the United States travels abroad, there is a significant advance team that goes before him, goes to prepare the way. Security details, security sweeps, perimeter established, but even before that, there's logistics that have to happen on the ground and have to interface with foreign government and foreign dignitaries. It's quite a production. You can't just hop on a plane and take off and go and show up in a country. There's a lot of preparation that has to happen before the president comes. Back in yonder days, when we didn't have the internet or means of quick communication, for a king to travel into a land, even into his own land, you wanted to prepare the people. You wanted to make it known that the king was going to come. And so they would send a herald. They would send someone who is from the king, who goes forth in the king's name, to declare to the town, "The king is coming. Make ready." We have some great pictures of that in Scripture, Isaiah 40. That the messenger will go forth before God's King, the Messiah, comes and will kind of fill in all the potholes, will raise up the valleys in the road and lower down the mountains and make everything ready for the King to come. And that's what God is going to do in preparing his people for the sending of his king, his promised king who would come and save his people, who would come and bless his people. He was going to first send a messenger. And the messenger, part of the importance of it, was to say, get ready, and the one who comes after me is indeed the king. If I'm going to go into town, no one goes before me and says, make way, Scott's coming. You know, that doesn't happen, right? It's not necessary to make anything ready, right? But for a king to come, for the president to come, it's necessary. And the fact of a herald tells you the one who's coming is the king, is indeed the king. Well, would you turn with me, please, as we look at how God is going to prepare God's people for the coming of the king, and as we look at what the people were expecting to happen with the coming of the king. And it will be no surprise to us, I believe, that once again, God blows up our expectations, not because he just likes to make a mess of everything, but because our expectations, our understanding, our assumptions of who we were as God's people was wrong. Turn with me, please, to the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. We're actually going to start on the last verse of chapter 2. Malachi is an interesting book. It's one of the few books in the Bible that takes place in what's called the post-exilic time. So it means it takes place after Israel comes out of their 70-year exile in Babylon. And part of the reason why that's an interesting time period is because it's the last time period that we have of God's revelation up until the New Testament. So as this period of after the exile comes to an end, there's about 400 years where God does not present new scripture, does not give any new books to his word, until we get to the coming of Christ. And so it's a very interesting time frame because we see Israel having gone through, you know, they were first called by God through Abraham, and then they were building them into a people, and they went into captivity in Egypt, and then God led them out through Moses, established them as a nation with laws, and gave them territory, and then gave them a king. They weren't supposed to do, but he gave it. He let them have the desires of their hearts, even though they were sinful. Set up a monarchy and set up a kingdom that was enormous and then declined. And then he sent judgment upon his people. First the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Persians. Judgment because of their rebellion, significantly idolatry, but they're turning away from God. Significantly, God's people didn't fear or revere him as God. And so they wandered away. And yet still would say, look how great we are. We're God's people. Nothing bad can happen to us. We're God's special people. We're pretty special. He comes and he brings judgment upon them. They go away to captivity for 70 years, and then they come back into the land. And you would think, okay, this is great rejoicing. Now we understand. Now we get it. Now we're going to do things. We're going to turn our hearts towards God. We will fear and revere him as our Maker, as our Lord, as our true King. But they do not. And the Old Testament ends with this bizarre, that's inappropriate, that's not right. With this, from a human perspective, I think, unsettling, disquieting, confusing end. Because it looks like God's promises have failed. where God promised to save his people, to send a Messiah who has not yet come, where God promised that he would have a son of David dwell on the, reign on the throne forever. There is no king on the throne at all when we come to the end of the Old Testament. The temple has been rebuilt, but remember we called attention to last week, God's glory does not come to the temple. As the Old Testament ends, there's no Messiah, there's no king, there's no glory of God. What is God doing? Now, into that, God sends one of the prophets, Malachi, into that time period there, after the exile, but before the Messiah. And he again has many things to tell them that their hearts are not fearing or revering God. Their hearts are turned towards their own sinful ways. They're taking all that God has said to them and they are ignoring it. Or they are, in some ways, picking and choosing. We like this little part of God. We'll do that for a while. But we don't like what he says over here, so we're not going to do that. It's interesting. They weren't saying, we don't believe in Yahweh. They were saying, our lives are just fine, and we're going to choose what parts of God we want to choose, and the rest we want to throw up. It's called syncretistic religion. You're picking and you're choosing different things to compile your own God and your own religion. Into that, God says, judgment will come. Judgment will come when our hearts are not fearing and revering God. So to that, God begins. If you look at Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, we will read through chapter 3, verse 5. Starting in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger, who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. This is God's word. Prepare for the King. Prepare ye for the King. For the King comes. He has come in Jesus. He is coming again, Jesus will come again and establish his throne forever. It is already established. He will inherit the fullness of his throne as he comes again. And therefore, people hear that the King has come and the King is coming again. This passage opens with the people who claim the name of God are grumbling against God. And God is using their own words against them here. This is chapter 2, verse 17. First of all, God says, "You have wearied me with your words." Wow. We should take great heed. If God is saying, "Your words are wearying me." Now, why? What do the people say? Quote two sayings here at verse 17. They say, first, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and He's pleased with them. And the second thing is, where is the God of justice? Now, on the surface, these would appear like, these are probably good things to say, right? It appears at first that people are seeing unrighteousness, the evil advancing, the evil people, unrighteous people prospering, and going, what? Why is God blessing them? And then saying, we want the God of justice to show up. But their approach, their attitude here, and by God quoting the words back to them, it's a grumbling nature. In the context of Malachi, what's happening here is the people have returned from exile. They've establishing and reestablishing Jerusalem and the temple and rebuilding everything. And they're thinking, hey, we're God's people. God's going to show up and bless us. Why? Because we're God's people. He's going to make us rich. He's going to give us everything that we want and make us a big nation again. So we can go and punish the people who came and judged us. We can come back and have prosperity and political power and military power and expand the kingdom. And it'll all be in God's name, of course. But it's going to be awesome. And we look around and say, God, where are you? Why aren't you blessing me? Why aren't you making me rich? Why does it look like other people who don't worship you are getting ahead? And they're grumbling against God. They're not earnestly seeking justice. They're saying, hey, where's my slice? I'm special. God, do you know who I am? I'm one of your children. Remember, look, trace back my family. Look here, right? I'm born to the right family. I'm born to the right nation. We went through some hard times there, but I thought we were back, God. I thought you were going to bring back the glory days. And I was going to partake in them. Why? Because of who I am. Because of who I was born to. Because, God, I'm one of your children. So, God, show up, would you? Just show up. Where are you? There's probably even a hint here of saying, where's the Messiah? That's part of the expectation they have. Coming out of captivity, great, now God's going to send the Messiah, because the expectation was the Messiah would be a king. The king would come, and he would reign on the throne of David. That's good Bible interpretation by the folks coming out of the exile. And he would be a military power. And so God, send your king. Where is he? Because look around us. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Well, into that grumbling, self-centered, seeking own prosperity, coming to God with expectation of who we are, God says, I will come. But not as expected. In verses 1 through 4, God says, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then, suddenly usually has an indication of not good. Right? Something's coming in the scriptures, it's not good. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to the temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. So God is first appearing here to answer the people's grumbling, saying, where are you, God? Come and bless us. Show up. Bring the king. And God says, I will come. And what he's talking about here is the king, the promised king, the Messiah. Right? And we get a glimpse of that in two ways here in verse 1. First, he says, I will send my messenger ahead to prepare a way, like we talked about in the opening, in the beginning of time this morning. You send a messenger ahead to prepare the way for the king. Partly how you know it's the king who's coming. And so God says, I'm going to send a messenger. So they say, this is the king. Oh, good. God's answering our grumbling. He's going to send the king who will prepare the way for him. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. Now, just briefly, I think there's a little... We need to be clear here on who God is talking about. I think there are really three people involved in this verse. First, there's the Lord who's speaking. If you want to count Malachi 4, but you know, I'm not counting him here. There's the Lord who's speaking. Malachi is the deliverer of his words. Secondly, there's the messenger who will prepare the way. Now again, this passage here takes language from Isaiah chapter 40, right, of the messenger who will go before and raise the valleys, lower the mountains, prepare the people for the coming of the Messiah. So there's the messenger who goes ahead. Looking into the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, we know that who is the messenger that comes ahead, the figure after Elijah, the figure like Elijah? It's John the Baptist. So the messenger here in verse 1 is John the Baptist. Now, for us, we need to interpret or understand the third part here, I think, a little bit carefully, and we just got to pause and read it slowly, I think. If we keep reading the rest of this sentence, we see the word messenger again. And we naturally, at least this is how I read that when I read it quickly, I read that and say, oh, messenger was in the beginning of the verse, that's John the Baptist. Messenger, same word again, used in the second part of the sentence, John the Baptist, and move on. But that doesn't actually make sense if you read this slowly. See, I will send my messenger, John the Baptist, and we're not going into showing how that is, but it's Luke chapter 1, verse 17, Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me, God. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Pause. In Jewish literature, and particularly in Jewish poetry, there's this thing, and we've talked about this before, and we've looked at Psalms, and we've looked at Proverbs, right? It comes in couplets. Much of Jewish writing comes in two lines, two phrases, two sentences that come one after another that mean the same thing, but are said in different words. It's very poetic, the way it's written, the way that the Hebrews write their poetry. And there's a couplet. And there's a couplet here in this sentence. So the first part is, then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. That's the first part. The second part, which is referring to the same thing, says, the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. You see the parallels here? I should have drawn this out for you. I apologize for that. But in the first part of the sentence, we see in the middle of that first part, will come. The second part, will come. So there's parallelism there in these two parts of the sentence. The first part, the one you are seeking. The second part, whom you desire. Seeking, desire. Those are parallels. Will come, seeking, desiring, parallels here. And what's the third part of these parallels here? In the first sentence, the first part of the sentence, the Lord. The second one, who is the Lord in the second part? The messenger of the covenant. Is that clear? I'm sorry, I didn't draw that out, right? So the second mention of the messenger is not John the Baptist, it's Jesus. And we see it's distinguished from the... It's not just the same as the messenger. Don't use that same word. It's the messenger of the covenant. It's the bringer of the covenant. God's promised new covenant. Ezekiel 34, 36, 37. The bringer of the new covenant. The king, the Messiah, who is also God. I mean, It's amazing. It's not just a human God who's going to come. I mean, a human God. It's not just a human king who's going to come. The king is also God. And he's going to come. People say, where are you, God? Where's your king? He says, I'm going to come. Messiah's going to go before me, and then I will appear. Awesome. That's great, right? All right, great. But he comes not as expected. In verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Who can endure when he comes? What do you mean, God? What? You promised these wonderful things that your king will come and reestablish your nation and usher in just a beautiful, glorious age of your kingdom. And all of your attributes will be known and the king is part of the kingdom. What? What do you mean, who can stand? What is it about the king's coming that's going to make it so that no one can stand in his presence? Verse 3 continues, this is why no one can stand. For he, the king, will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. No one will be able to stand at the coming of the king that they've longed for, they've expected, because he comes as a refiner, as a launderer. So, refining metal. Again, I know this only 12th hand, not first hand. I've not refined any metal that I'm aware of. You heat the metal, you burn the metal, so that all the impurities that are inherent in anything you dig up from the ground burn away to get something pure. But you don't dig gold out of the ground and then do something nice and light and fluffy to it in order to make it pure. You burn it. Same with washing clothes. In order to wash clothes, to get dirt off of clothes, you use soap. I remember when I was a sophomore in high school, in my science class, we're doing some project on chemical compounds, and we got to pick various chemical compounds we wanted to do research on, and the teacher, Mr. Amati, he was awesome. Thank you, Louise, very much. Mr. Amati, he said, don't pick soap. What? Soap would be kind of cool. He said, you can't choose soap for your project. He said, that is like graduate college level complexity. Soap is so complex. What is it? And I don't understand. I didn't go into chemistry. So, the way that soap, what it has to do in order to remove the dirt from the clothes, it's harsh. There are harsh chemicals in there that are involved with the process of cleaning. In our modern day laundry machines, right? Our laundry machine doesn't have that middle thing that comes up anymore. So our laundry machine is not in good graces right now, as it exploded again yesterday and spilled into the entire basement. That was awesome. They have that thing in the middle. You know what that's called? The agitator. How about that, huh? And why? Because it agitates your clothes. Because to get them clean is a hard process. Right? That's the picture here of the king coming. The king comes to burn us and agitate us. I don't know. It doesn't clean very well, actually. But it uses a lot of water, it turns out. The king comes as a refiner. But the purpose of refining is not to destroy. The purpose of washing is not to destroy. It's to clean. It's to purify. It's with great purpose. But when God's king comes, it's not as people expect. What, though, will be the result of the king coming as a refiner, as a launderer? What will be the result of that? Because, frankly, I don't want to be refined on the surface of it. If you ask me, hey, how you doing, Scott? Would you like to be burned today? No, thanks. I'm good. Would you like to go through suffering? Would you like to feel God's just and right punishment and judgment on your sins? No. Thank you. I'll take door two. But what is the result? What comes out of this work that God's doing that's not what people expected and doesn't sound very good at first? The result, in the middle of verse 4, after this purifying, then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. Righteousness, holiness, and worship of God will be the result of God's refining work through His King. The King comes, and He comes because of sin. Because the world needs a king, because we need a king who not only will lead us, but will refine us. Because we are sinful and our hearts are far away from God. We can never... The only reason I call out the state of the people to whom God is speaking here and their, hey, we're God's people, but they do not fear or revere God. I call that out not so that we say, yeah, those people sure didn't do that, I get apathetic, complacent towards God. My heart grows cold. And I say, sin, it's the big deal. I'm saved! I'm one of God's people! What harm can befall me? And God says, into that He's going to come. But the king doesn't come just nice, light, and fluffy. He comes as a refiner. He comes in judgment because our hearts are not towards God. And we never can stop there. But I think we must go there, for the Scripture leads us there first, in order that it will lead us out of there into joy and glory. The king comes as a refiner so that He will bring forth righteousness and bring forth worship and bring forth joy and love and peace forever in Him, in Jesus. That is why He comes. And so verse 5 puts these pieces together, showing that the problem is we do not fear or revere God. And we must fear God to love God. Now, I want to say that so carefully, and I suspect there's not the right words that I can put together to lay that out in a way that is clear for all of us. When the Scriptures are saying fear here, they're not referring to the way that we are, not saying we are to fear God as we would fear an abusive parent or a mean, horrible person. It's not scared. It doesn't mean be scared of God. Okay. Now, as you've been hearing me throughout the sermon, I've been using a hyphenated term in a sense here: fear and revere. I use fear because the Scriptures use that word, but in our context, I want us to try to have a fuller understanding of it. that there is a revering, a reverence for God, because He is the King, and He is the one who comes in judgment, for all of our hearts are against Him. And when we remain in our sin, separated from Christ, that we must hear His call that says, sin is death. It's rebellion against the glorious, loving, mighty King. And I believe we must see and understand that as the King came and as the King comes again, who is He? That He is the refiner. If we're ever going to understand that His refinement in us is for our life, is to bless us, is because He loves you. I don't think we can understand, again, maybe this is how my brain works, and if it is, I apologize. It's what I think the Scripture, and I'll read verse 5 again in a second, is saying. But I understand that there's opportunity for great confusion here, based on our own experiences in the past. If, maybe an analogy, if someone tells me, "Hey Scott, your tail light is out," as my brother JB did about 6 months ago, I call, "Hey, your tail light's out, driving behind you after church, your tail light's out," I was thankful. Thank you, JB. And I am, truly. Took me 6 months to fix it, but that's another story. He saved me from potential ticket or potential accident or things like that, and I'm very grateful for that. But in my own weakness, great. Send a little text. Thanks. And that was probably the end of it. Have you read The Hunger Games? Or seen the movie Hunger Games? I haven't. You guys have, okay? Some of you have. Some of the under 25 crowd have. I haven't, but my understanding, so there's this whole lottery system. It's a dystopia world, and each kind of province of the world has one person chosen to compete in the Hunger Games. And it's presented as a great honor, but it's not. You go with one of 11 people or 12 people or something. You go in, and the games are that you kill each other, and the one who survives, only one person survives. Right? And so you're basically going, as part of it, you're chosen to die. And in the movie, this little girl is chosen from one province, and the heroine of the movie comes in and says, correct me if I'm wrong, please, I will take her place. Is that right? Her big sister. Thank her. Big sister comes in and says, I will take her place. Right? She exchanges herself for her life. And yes, I think there's a picture of Jesus in there. Right? I want to be careful. I haven't seen it or read it, so I don't know how it all works out. But there's a picture there of, I give my life for yours. What type of thankfulness comes out of us then? Understanding that to which we have been rescued from. And not just thankfulness, but what is the response of our heart to understand how serious our condition is and to be rescued out of that. Right? And that's why I think it's important for us to understand how serious our condition is. That's why I think Jesus is calling us out and saying, I come as a refiner. I come in judgment to save you so that we see, thank you, Jesus, eternity in hell we have been rescued from. Not because of anything we did, but because your King, the King of Kings, who is God, your Creator, loves you and comes knowing all of your sin. We are so good, let me personalize, I am so good at not thinking about my sin. Not addressing it. Not just going, no. But Jesus knows it all. Much worse than I realize I am. And even though He knows it all, He says, I am your King. I have complete authority over you, and I give my life for you. Oh, the King has come, and the King is coming again, and He comes as a refiner because He loves you. And He wants to rescue you and bring you into righteous worship of Him. Putting this together here in verse 5. So, the Lord says, I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. Pause. This is one of those lists in the Scriptures that is intended to be comprehensive. It's not for us to say, you know, I'm pretty good on 6 out of 7. That's not bad. It's to have us go through that and say, adultery? No, I'm good right there. But again, we got to go to the Sermon on the Mount to see what is adultery under God's eyes, looking lustfully at another person. We're to look at this list and say, sorcerer? I'm not a sorcerer. I don't have one of those hats. I'm good. I'm good there. Perjurer. Lying. Well, it's not to say, hey, I'm pretty good on 6 out of 7. It's to say that one that may pop up and go, ooh. Lord, can we please quickly go on to the next one on the list? This list is to say we are sinners before God. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you say you are without sin, the light of God, the truth of God is not in us. Is not in us. If we are sitting here saying, sin? Not an issue for me. I humbly suggest to you that we are deceived. We think we are not sinful. If we're born again, we're not standing in the seat of our own judgment of being judged eternally for our sin. That's correct. For Jesus has paid that price, but not so that we can say we don't have any sin. So God will come in judgment, testify against all sin. And what is it at the core of this sin? What is it that's caused? What's the root of all this sin that He's talking about? Why is He coming to judge? What is it that's wrong with the people, and I would say with me and with us? Very end of verse 5. They do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Putting together two beautiful words there, right? Lord, I know I say it all the time, but look at it. Look at your Bibles. Look at the word, right? It's the capital Lord. Right, the all caps one there, which means what? Means it's His name, Yahweh, which is what? Significantly, you can't just summarize that easily at all, but it is the covenant God. So when He uses His name Yahweh here, He says, I will come for those who do not fear me. We got to have a little bit of a clue there saying, it's like God saying, look, I'm coming with the document, with the covenant. I'm coming with the covenant. And it's not the Mosaic covenant, not the Old Testament covenant. I mean, not the covenant with Moses, the Ten Commandment covenant. Say, I'm coming with the covenant here, and you've broken the covenant. But He also wants to remind us that my name is Yahweh, and I have promised you that when you break the covenant, what will God do when we break the covenant? He will take the curses on Himself. Right? We're going long. I don't want... Genesis 15. Abraham, he sees God's promises, he believes God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. He believes, faith, he's saved, made righteous. God makes a covenant with him, cuts up the animals in half and lays them down on the side. what a really awful looking sight, right? Lays down these dead animals on the side. I'll try to be quick about this. I know we've heard it a number of times. This is a part of a rite that would happen from a king in the ancient Near East with a vassal servant, and the vassal servant would be required, when they formed a covenant with the king, to walk through these animals. And the picture there was the king saying, "Listen, vassal servant, if you break my covenant, if you are unfaithful to me, what's going to happen to you is what happened to these animals." That's a pretty vivid picture going, "All right, I'm going to keep this covenant. Oh my goodness, look, this is disgusting. This is horrible. I'm going to die." But in Genesis 15, God puts Abraham into a deep sleep. Animals are cut up there, and then a flaming fire pot. What's the fire? What's fire in the Old Testament? We see pillar of fire, the burning bush fire that won't burn out. It's God. And the flaming torch and the fire pot goes through the animals. Not Abraham. God saying, "Abraham, if you and your descendants break my covenant, I," God says, "will take the curse for you. I will take the curse for you." And so God, when He's saying to His people, "I'm coming in judgment, and I am the covenant-keeping God, and when I come in judgment, I will take the wrath, the punishment, the curse of the covenant upon myself." Brothers and sisters, this is Jesus. He is the King who came and who took the curse of the covenant upon Himself, the curse of our sin, because, hear this, knowing all of your sins so much better even than we do, Jesus loves you. He loves you. And He dies in our place. And this King, this glorious King Jesus, is coming again. He is coming again. Trust Him. Hope in Him. Look forward with great anticipation for Him. Let our hearts be drawn to this Almighty God who, knowing our worst, still says, "I love you," and takes action by placing His own life for ours. The King has come and is coming again. Let us revere Him that we may know His love. Let's pray. Father God, thank You. You keep Your promises. You said You would come and You've come, but it's not the way we expected. It wasn't riding on a mighty war horse in front of a big army. It was meek and lowly. But You are the King. The King of kings and Lord of lords. You are mighty God. And You have come to judge sin. And You've taken the wrath, the punishment of the sin, of our sin, unto Yourself, and died on the cross. Oh Lord God, may we revere You, love You, and so know Your love, and look forward with incredible expectation for Your coming again. And may we enjoy deeply the first fruits of intimacy with You, Christ, now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.